to continue some of the thoughts we began this morning in the first chapter of the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament. As we speak for a few moments on the church's ardent desire for Christ. This morning we spent the bulk of our time establishing the point that the Song of Solomon is more than a mere historical account of human love, but it is typical and symbolic, if you please, of the love relationship that exists between Christ and His bride, the church. We made several points to try to establish that, one of which was that the person that is indicated in this book as one of the key characters, the Shulamite, has no historical connection in any particular culture. And the word Shulamite is actually the feminine form of the name Solomon. We also talked about the many passages in the New Testament that resemble passages in the Song of Solomon, such as the description in Revelation chapter 1 of the glorified Christ. It's so very similar to the description of her beloved in Song of Solomon chapter 5. Also, the idea of standing at the door and knocking for fellowship. In Song of Solomon 5:2 parallels the passage in Revelation 3:20 where Jesus tells the church at Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." We talked about the fact that that the closing passage of Song of Solomon is so similar to the way that the New Testament closes, when the bride asks her bridegroom to make haste and be like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. She seeks his return, just as the Bible closes with that wonderful prayer, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You probably know that Solomon is one of the most striking types of the Lord Jesus Christ in all the Bible. In the 72nd Psalm, a psalm that David wrote for Solomon, says the caption, "A Psalm for Solomon." The Jews understood this as being a messianic passage. That is, even though David has written this song for Solomon, yet it has a greater fulfillment in David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater than Solomon, if you please. And I would encourage you to read that 72nd Psalm with the name of Christ or the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in view. For instance, in the 17th verse where he says, "His name shall endure forever, his name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, all nations shall call him blessed." I don't know that that can accurately be said to apply to Solomon, but it sure can be said to apply to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Solomon is a prefigure or picture of Jesus Christ. And the parallels are striking. Both of them were sons of David. Solomon was David's son, his actual son, and the Lord Jesus is a son of David in his human lineage. They're both called sons of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord speaks of Solomon and his covenant with David that he would extend to Solomon, and he says that thy son shall sit upon thy throne after thee. And of course, the Lord Jesus is called the Son of God, not in terms of biological descent, but in terms of his eternal sonship. From all eternity past, the Lord Jesus is God of very God. The phrase Son of God is one of the proofs of the divine nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're both called sons of David, sons of God. They're both called God's beloved. In 2 Samuel 7, again, Solomon is called God's beloved. Of course, at Matthew 3, at the baptism of Jesus, we read, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." They were both kings. Solomon was the king over the nation of Israel before it divided, and his kingdom was the most expansive and the most peaceful reign of all. In fact, there were no wars in Solomon's time, and the Lord Jesus, of course, is the king over his kingdom. And they're also both preachers. Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, which begins like this, the words of the preacher, saying, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And obviously he's delivering a sermon to young auditors. As we read in the 12th chapter, he says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." So the words of the preacher are recorded in Ecclesiastes, and our Lord Jesus, of course, came as the greatest preacher of all time, the preacher of his own everlasting gospel, the prophet like unto Moses. They were both men of exemplary wisdom. In 1 Kings 4:30, we read that Solomon prayed not for long life or for riches or honor or victory over his enemies, but he prayed that God would give him an understanding heart and wisdom, that he might know how to go in and out before so great a people. God was so pleased with that prayer that he not only gave Solomon wisdom, but he gave him all those other things that he did not ask for, long life and riches and victory over every enemy. And so Solomon was a man of great wisdom, unexcelled wisdom, but Jesus, I dare say, is the greater than Solomon. And Matthew, in the book of Colossians chapter 2, Paul says that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Solomon's name means peace. Peace characterized his reign. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, according to Isaiah 9:6. And Solomon built the temple that David had longed to build. Jesus Christ built the actual temple, or the real temple. In Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, it says in prophecy of the Messiah that he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall sit upon the throne of his glory and shall rule upon the throne of his glory. And of course, Jesus did build his church. So there are many parallels between Solomon and Christ. And as we read this one divinely inspired Song of Solomon, of the 1,005 songs that he wrote, according to 1 Kings 4:32, Solomon's songs were 1,005. We have one of them, one of those songs in the scriptures. As we read this, we understand that the relationship that he describes between Solomon and the Shulamite was probably a historical picture of Solomon's only one and only true love in life, but it has a far deeper and profound spiritual application as it speaks to us of the love relationship between Christ and his church. Now, I want you to look at the introductory verses now. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And in this first chapter, you have, if you please, a summary or a theme, the theme of the book developed. It's a thematic chapter. And the story that he's going to tell, beginning in the second chapter, in terms of several different snapshots or dramatic pictures of this, of the pining of this Shulamite girl after Solomon and him setting his love upon her. The story is summarized now in this thematic passage of chapter, that is chapter 1. So she says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine." Notice the church's ardent desire for Christ. She prays for, she requests tokens of his love. A kiss is a token of love. And she asks for the kisses of her beloved, for she says, "Thy love is better than wine." And may I say, it's better to be intoxicated on our Lord than upon anything that this world has to offer. Isn't that what Paul tells the Ephesians when he says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit"? One of the characteristics of the men on Pentecost, those brethren who were gathered there, is that those who observed them said that these men are drunk with new wine. And they said, no, it's but the third hour of the day. They were filled with the Spirit, weren't they? And not inebriated with intoxicating liquors. She says, thy love is better than wine. It is more fulfilling. It is more intoxicating, if you please. She found the love of the Savior, the love of her Solomon, to be completely satisfying to her. Then I want you to notice, not only does she request tokens of his love, but she requests the aroma of his name. Verse 3, because of the savor of thy good ointments. The word savor means fragrance. Because of the fragrance or the aroma of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. What a poetic, beautiful poetic description here of the character of Christ. Notice, she both longs for the tokens of his love and for the remembrance of his name. She's intrigued both by a physical attraction to him, by fellowship with him, and she's intrigued by his character, his kisses and his name. The kisses, of course, speak of something physical, something expressed. The name speaks of who he is, his character. And by the way, if to anybody who would seek a life mate or a life companion, may I say, it's not only important to be infatuated with a person physically, to be attracted to them physically, but to be attracted to them as a person of character and integrity, because they have a reputation for godliness. That is part of the attraction that this woman feels toward Solomon. She says, I long for his kisses. Now, I said this is a summary of their experience. You say, well, she hasn't kissed him yet. Well, again, he's establishing the theme of the song in this first chapter. And she says, I'm infatuated with his kisses, but I also find his name to be very aromatic. Now, men in that day did not bathe as regularly as we do today. Women didn't either, by the way. And they used perfumes or aromatic oils to mask the offensive odor and to make their presence known and acceptable to others. And that's the thought here. She speaks of ointment poured forth or perfume that has been or some kind of aromatic oil that has been released from the bottle. She says it's very fragrant. She says your name is like perfume, the fragrance of which fills the room. And she says, because of that, the virgins love thee. Notice, her Solomon was desired by all of the young ladies, all of her colleagues, all of her peers. She says every young girl dreams of being married to you. And may I say that when it comes to the church's longing for Christ, we yearn for the tokens of his love, don't we? Don't you live for those moments when the Lord comes into our meeting and he graces us with his presence? And he, as it were, kisses us with the kisses of his mouth. I've sat on the pews in meeting, singing the hymns and listening to the preaching of the gospel. And suddenly it seemed that as if Christ came and sat beside me and assured me that I was his and he was mine. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. I found the Spirit witnessing with my spirit that I was a child of God. As I've heard the gospel preached, I've thought, surely I must be one of his, for I couldn't feel the things that I feel if I was a stranger to grace. There may have been times in the previous week whenever I wondered how the Lord could love such a rascal as I am, and how that he would include me in the number of his chosen ones, when I felt my unworthiness, but then as I sat under the sound of the gospel, the Spirit again witnessed with my spirit that I was a child of God. And you know, that was a time when he was kissing me with the kisses of his mouth, a token of his love, as if he was saying, yes, you're one of mine. And I'll tell you, those moments are very precious in our lives. But you know, I not only desire those experiences in my life in which I feel his presence real strongly, but it's a joy to me just to hear his name proclaimed. There's a fragrance to the name of Christ, isn't there? The name of Jesus is a sweet aroma to the believer. It's a fragrance that surpasses all perfumes in this world. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. There's a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ear. It's the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful name? It's a name, my beloved, that is above every name. According to Philippians chapter 2, it says that God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. My beloved, if you've ever been sensible of your sins, if the Holy Spirit has taught you the plague that is in your own heart, and then you've heard the name of Jesus, I'll tell you, that name is like an ointment that mollifies the sin sickness of your soul. It's like a cordial that cures the deep maladies of a convicted conscience. The name of Jesus Christ is a precious sound indeed in a believer's ear. John Newton wrote about it like this: how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows and heals his wounds and drives away his fears. There's no other name, my beloved, given among men whereby we must be saved than the name Jesus. You know why that's true? Because the name speaks of the person of Jesus. And when I start to think about all of the excellencies of his character, when I begin to think about his eternal nature, how he was with the Father from all eternity past, daily with him, as Proverbs chapter 8 says, I was daily his delight, as one brought up with him. The second person of the Trinity, my beloved, was with the Ancient of Days. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says that, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. Jesus did not begin to exist in Bethlehem's manger, but his goings forth have been from of old. And my beloved, he was the delight of the Father's heart from all eternity past. John chapter 1 says he was in the bosom of the Father. And that speaks of the closest fellowship and the most intimate connection. He was in the bosom of the Father. And therefore he is capable of declaring or exegeting or revealing the true character of God. For he is God of very God. What a wonderful name. What a wonderful character. You think about the character of Christ, it is like perfume that makes the most bitter seasons in our life more fragrant, does it not? I think about not only his eternal nature, but his graciousness. That Jesus would volunteer to be my substitute. That he would say, here am I, send me. When the question was asked in the covenant of redemption before time began, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Jesus stood up and said, I volunteer. Here am I, send me. He made himself of no reputation. He voluntarily took upon him the form of a servant. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be tenaciously grasped, but he let go. He released his rights to divine prerogatives, as it were, and he was willing to be clothed with bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He came bearing the sins of his people. What graciousness, what humiliation that he condescended from the portals of glory to the lowest state of our sin and degradation. Yes, my friends, his name is like ointment poured forth. Then I think about that name meaning Savior, the one who came to save his people from their sins. His name is Jesus because he would save, and he did save. He finished the work of redemption. He put away every sin. He satisfied the law of a sin-hating and sin-avenging God. He bore the wrath that was due to me. And when he cried, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up the ghost, he had completed the task for which he had come into this world. Yes, my friends, his name is like ointment poured forth. I think about the variety of names that he wears. In the second chapter of this book, we're going to read that he is the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valleys. The wide open plains of Sharon, a rose is a very rare thing. A lily in the valleys is a very conspicuous flower because it's rare and therefore it's highly prized. What a wonderful title to apply to our Savior. Not only is he the rose and the lily, the book of John in the New Testament gives us a number of names for him. He's the light of the world. When his light shines, darkness dispenses. He's the shepherd of the sheep, the one who takes care of his fold so that not a one of his little lambs is lost to a predator. In fact, he even lays down his own life to secure their rescue and salvation from every enemy that would harm them. He's the great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. That is, at this very moment, my beloved, Jesus is now appearing in the presence of God for us. He's taking your name into his lips right now before God and pleading on your behalf, interceding for you and me. He's the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the one means or medium, the one instrumentality by which you and I have eternal life. He's the antitype of Jacob's ladder. You know, in Genesis chapter 29, Jacob saw that ladder whose bottom touched the earth and top touched the heaven. And in John 1:51, we read that hereafter you shall see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That ladder pointed to Jesus Christ. He's the connecting link, my friends, between a holy God and sinful men, because Jesus is God of very God, and he's also robed in our human flesh. He represents us, and he represents God to us, and he's the one who has made peace between an offended divine justice and the offending sinner and reconciled them both through the blood of his cross and through his atoning death. Yes, my friends, I think about the name of Jesus and how it suggests to us a variety of different thoughts. He's the Lamb of God. He's the bright and morning star. The Lord Jesus is the great door to the sheepfold. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the resurrection and the life. No wonder the church is so infatuated with him in Song of Solomon. No wonder this woman says, "Not only do I long for the tokens of his love, but I rejoice in hearing his name. His reputation spreads far and wide. The virgins love him. His name, his character, his person, who he is like ointment poured forth." Then she prays in verse 4, "Draw me, we will run after thee." Now, she suggests here that that he must take the initiative. And the one thing that I think is very important to notice when we study the Song of Solomon, a poetic expression of this love relationship between Christ and his church, is that his love is the initiating love. Hers is a response to his. He's the one who made the move toward her. And isn't that the principle that is taught so clearly in the New Testament. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love him because he first loved us." If you're an old Baptist here tonight, may I say that's a verse of scripture you ought to have right there in the front of your memory banks. And because it's one of the most basic principles of scripture that our love does not toward God does not earn his love for us. It is in fact a response to his love that initiates this relationship. You see, God has loved his people from all eternity past. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Now that's the word she uses here, draw me. "And we will run after thee." Draw me. Well, he's drawn us with his loving kindness because he's loved us from eternity past. "I've loved thee with an everlasting love." My beloved, did you know if you've been loving God a long time in your life, it still does not predate his love for you. And if you don't understand that the Bible doctrine of the covenant of redemption, the everlasting covenant, that is that something happened before time began. You know, a lot of people don't understand that. You've probably heard that language for years. If you've frequented the old Baptist church for long, you've probably heard them talk about the covenant of grace or something that happened before the foundation of the world. But I'll tell you, most people are virtually ignorant that anything happened before the foundation of the world. Their theology only goes back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam had a free will. And they say, well, Adam had a free will, so man's got a free will. You've got to make the choice. Well, but you see, my friends, if your theology only goes back that far, you're in trouble. Because Adam made the wrong choice. And in his freedom, he chose to disobey God. And at that moment, he died a death in trespasses and in sins. And he plunged himself and his entire posterity into a state of alienation and condemnation from God. And the will now is no longer free to either choose God or reject God. The will is bound by the limits of man's fallen nature. You know, I can't just decide to do anything that might pop into my head and say, okay, I'm going to do that. I might say, okay, I'm going to climb to the top of the Sears Tower and I'm going to fly like a bird. They had a song that was popular a few years ago that said, "I believe I can fly. I believe I can fly." Maybe you've heard it. I thought that should be the national anthem of the insane asylum. "I believe I can fly," because the fact is, dear friends, that you can't fly. I'm sorry. You might believe it all you want, but it's not true. The only way that man can fly is by duplicating his environment. You have to climb into one of these iron birds. I was interested when I was in Africa to learned that they don't have a word for airplane. Brother Vernon poked fun at me the whole time I was there because I used colloquialisms, you know. I used illustrations. I talked about a jigsaw puzzle. You know, I was trying to talk about how to interpret the Bible, how it's like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle that the goal is to put them all together so that it forms a big picture. And they don't there's no two verses contradict each other. And I thought it was a great illustration. But they looked at me quizzically with question marks on their faces. He said, "Most of these people have never seen a jigsaw puzzle, Brother Mike." I also used some illustration about an airplane. And he said, "They don't even have a word in Swahili for airplane. The only way they can describe it is an iron bird, like an iron eagle, flying through the sky." But you know, that's the only way man can fly, is to try to duplicate his environment. You get into a metal tube that's pressurized and hurdle yourself through the air at 600 miles per hour and 35,000 feet. Sounds fun, doesn't it? No, it sounds completely insane. But you say, "Well, I think I want to be a fish. I'm just going to live like the fish in the ocean." Well, you can't do it unless you duplicate your environment by putting on a breathing apparatus. You see, you're bound by the limits of your nature. You don't have the nature of a fish or the nature of a fowl. Therefore, my friends, we are limited. And the same is true when we speak of man's death and trespasses and in sins. When man fell, every part and parcel of his being fell and became corrupted. His mind became corrupted. His conscience is defiled. His heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? His feet are swift to shed blood. His destruction and misery in his ways. His mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Even his will is fallen. Did you know the will of the natural man is more of a will not than it is a will? Psalm 10:4 says, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. Isaiah 26:10 says, let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. Let him dwell in the land of uprightness, yet he will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Psalm 58:3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. He says, which will not hearken unto the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Jesus said in John 5:40, you will not come unto me that you might have life. You see, man is so fallen that he could not come to God if he would. And he would not come to God if he could. He has both an inability and the lack of desire. But when a person is born of the Spirit, he is given a nature that has both the desire and the ability to obey God. That's what Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do. When God works in you, my friends, he gives you both the ability to do and the desire to will. When he creates a new heart within within one of his children. So this Shulamite has this yearning for God, and she says, draw me. And you know, my friends, our desire to be drawn to him, our desire to have fellowship with him, to be drawn with bands of love, comes because he has first loved us. We love him. We long for his kisses. We love the fragrance of his name when it is poured forth, when it is manifested. And we long to be with him, to run after him. But all of this is a response to his initiating love in grace. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. Now, before we end this book, before you end the reading of this book, you're going to find where he marries this girl and he takes her home with him. And she says, we will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Yes, my friends, the language here is language that expresses the church's ardent desire for Christ. And as we close tonight, I want to make application of these words in a few different ways. I think, first of all, that this yearning and longing for Christ applied to the saints of God in the Old Testament times. You know, that's when Solomon wrote this. This book is an Old Testament book, the Song of Solomon. And it was written before Christ came. And there was, if you please, this longing, this passionate and ardent yearning for the coming of their heavenly bridegroom. They longed for the manifestation of Christ in the flesh, did they not? Now we take that for granted. We live 2,000 years on the other side of the coming of Jesus. But they lived prior to the first coming of Jesus, and they looked for his coming, and they longed for his coming. I think that it's true that when Eve said in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain was born, I have gotten a man from the Lord, that she thought that this was the promised seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head. You know, in the previous chapter, Genesis 3:15, the promise was that to Adam and Eve after they had sinned, that the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. The Lord says, I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. He says to the serpent, between thy seed and her seed. And thou shalt bruise his heel, but he or it shall bruise thy head. The serpent did bruise Christ's heel. His sufferings on the cross, his pain, his agony, his being ostracized by humanity. Yes, the serpent got in his best venomous attack or assault when he bruised the heel of Jesus Christ. But Christ, in turn, bruised the old serpent's head. Isn't that true? And when he speaks of the woman's seed, that there's coming the seed of a woman who will deal with the serpent once and for all. And then in the very next chapter, Eve has a child, has Cain and Abel. And she says, when Cain is born, I've gotten a man from the Lord. The marginal reading in many Bibles reads, I've gotten a man, the Lord. And it's very possible that she thought that this was the promised Messiah. Of course, it wasn't. So the question is still, where is the Lamb? You know, that's the question that echoes through the halls of the Old Testament. Isaac's question in Genesis 22, when as they walked up the mountain, he said, Father, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where is the Lamb? And that's the question that haunts the Old Testament saints, that they yearn to find the answer to. Every sacrifice under the law, when a little animal was slain, an innocent lamb was killed, and its blood was shed, and the offering was made according to the pattern that God had shown Moses in the mount. Every one of those asked that question, where is the Lamb? Because the fact is, none of those little lambs could take away the first sin, right? And by the way, there's a search and a quest going on in the Old Testament. Have you ever noticed all of the verses where people are looking for a redeemer? Job did. Job 9:33. He says, oh, that I knew where I might find him. For there is no daysman betwixt us that he might lay his hand upon us both. Job is looking for a mediator or a daysman who might touch God and touch man and reconcile them. He says, I just wish I knew where I could find him. In Job 16:21, he says something very similar to that when he says, And when he says that, you know that it's coming from the depths of his soul, right? He said, Job 16:21, he says, oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for. He's looking for a go-between. Not only Job, but Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7:28, he says, there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And then he says, I've searched, taking account of all of everywhere I looked. He says, the preacher counted one by one to find out the account, looking for a just man, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. Notice he's seeking, he's searching, he's looking for somebody. A just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And he says, I can't find one. He does hint that there is one when he says, one man among a thousand have I found. One among a thousand. There's only one, a unique one. But you see, this question is still, where is the Lamb? They're longing. The Old Testament saints yearn for the manifestation of the Messiah. In the book of Ezekiel 22:30, the Lord says, I've looked for a man to stand in the gap and to make up the hedge, but I found none. Isaiah 63:5 says, I looked for some to take pity, and there was none. I looked for one to help, but I found none. In Revelation 5, John says, I looked for one who was worthy to take the book, and I wept much, because no man was found worthy. This search for a worthy redeemer is ongoing throughout the Old Testament. And even when you come to the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, you find Simeon, the old prophet, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And Anna, the prophetess, looking for redemption in Jerusalem. They're waiting, they're looking, they're expecting. They're singing Charles Wesley's old hymn, "Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free, from our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart." This was the story of the Old Testament, my friends. It's not only the story of the Old Testament, but these words apply to the experience of the believer in his first love. Revelation 2:4 speaks of those who had left their first love. You say, what is the first love? Well, the hymn writer, I think, hits the nail on the head when he says that, what is that song that says, of a soul in its earliest love? Lord, how sweet 'tis to see the dear saints follow thee in a service of love here below. And there's a line in that song that speaks of tongue can never express the sweet comfort and peace of a soul in its earliest love. This is what he's talking about. Song of Solomon chapter 1. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. His name is like perfume. This is the kind of first love experience that Peter probably had reference to when he said, to you that believe, he is precious. And when Jesus asked Peter in John 21, Simon, lovest thou me more than these? And he asked him that question three times. And Peter said, yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. That's, my friends, the hallmark of the new believer, is that he's in love with his Savior. He may not understand predestination completely, may not be able to define the difference between centrifugal and centripetal movements within the Godhead, but he loves Jesus. And that, my beloved, is what the Shulamite is describing to us here. And by the way, that love, that hunger, that passion, that ardor for Christ proves that you've already been blessed. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after. They're blessed to be able to hunger. You've already been quickened. You've already been given life. And that's why you have this thirst, this yearning. My soul thirsteth for thee, the psalmist says. My flesh longeth for thee. My beloved, that's what's missing so much in our day, is this hunger, this appetite, this fervent, ardent yearning for fellowship with Jesus Christ. May God help us to remember from whence we've fallen and to return and do the first works, and thus recover our first love. And then finally, these words apply to the church who await their Lord's blessed return. We say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We long for your presence. We yearn for your fellowship. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. His name is as ointment poured forth. This kind of passionate yearning for his presence is the feeling of those who long for his appearing. Titus 2:14 says, we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He's our loved one, our beloved, who's been gone for so long, and we await that day when he will come to take us home, do we not? The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. You see, that's the focus of her attraction. She's infatuated with him, not what he gives, not his gifts, but who he is. That's why we keep coming. That's why I keep preaching. Not because of the fringe benefits of gospel ministry, not because of all the perks involved. It's not that I've got so many wonderful things that attend this type of labor. It's that the love of Christ constrains me. I'm in love with him. You see, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. For the Lamb is all the glory in my Emmanuel's land. Yes, my friends, may we have our fires rekindled tonight, I pray, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I pray that these words in Song of Solomon might serve to rekindle our flame of love to burn brightly for the Savior in our lives. Thank you for your good attention. Let's sing a hymn and give one another the right hand of fellowship.
212. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, fills his wound, and grinds away his fear, and grinds away. Truth that is set forth in the wonderful Song of Solomon. And now bless us with a parting blessing. Keep us safe. Deliver us from evil, from within and without. And remember those that are sick and afflicted. Be with them, grant them recovery. We thank you for answered prayer, for helping those who are going through difficult times, even finding work. Pray for our young. We pray for old. We pray for our middle age. We pray for our ministry. We pray for your people everywhere. In Jesus' name.
Amen.